Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're continuing on in our sermon series in the book of Hebrews. And in some ways, we're getting to the longer part of the book, the closer we get to the end, because it's such a dense book, the things that are the truths that are presented to us there. Chapter 9, we'll be reading the first 14 verses this morning. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into that second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And let's pray together. Father, we pray for your help in understanding difficult things, and I pray that you will forgive my sins and cleanse me from my unrighteousness, that I pray for each of us who speak, not only the one who speaks, but those who hear, Lord, that you will forgive us and cleanse us and give us ears to be able to hear and understand, and hearts to truly welcome into our lives your word, that it might penetrate to the very core of our being and there work all of your gracious intentions in us, and that you would keep us and form us into your likeness, and that you would take away all dependence upon the flesh, and that our full dependence would be upon you, Lord Jesus Christ, that your name might be glorified in us and through us. This day, Lord, we want to rest in you. We want to come away from here with clean consciences. We want to be set free from the guilt that plagues us and travels us along with us, that weighs us down. Lord, please work in us. I pray that your word would be spoken and heard in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you get World Magazine, but this month's the issue, they do this issue every year, and it's an issue in which they recommend some good books and authors from the past year. And one of the books this year is the story of an army chaplain who ministered to the Nazi war criminals during the period when they were on trial in Nuremberg. And it's entitled Mission at Nuremberg. And the question that it asks is essentially, can a Nazi go to heaven? Can a man who's are a group of men, some of which who are responsible for killing millions and countless people in destruction, can a Nazi go to heaven? And if it's any good, I'll let you know. But it reminded me of an interview that I read with Albert Speer, who was really, who was in fact one of those Nazi criminals on trial at Nuremberg at that time. Albert was an industrialist. He was a close confidant of Hitler through the 30s and through World War II, and he's the guy who kept all the factories humming and working, and of course he used slave labor connected to the death camps. And he made the war effort possible by keeping the slaves working and toiling away. He is the only one, the only man who was tried in Nuremberg who actually confessed his guilt and said that he was guilty. And Albert served a sentence of 20 years in prison. And then after his release, he was interviewed about a book that he had written. And he said that, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment, but I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience." But then Albert then expressed, until the day he died, that he didn't believe he would ever be able to rid himself of his guilt. And I wonder how many people here are carrying along. On the one hand, we profess a faith in Christ, and yet we're carrying a guilt along with us. We can't clear our memory of those things that we have done. Or I wonder how many people here whose conscience speak to them and they argue the conscience down and they suppress it. He believed his guilt could never be forgiven, and therefore his conscience could never be cleansed. Your conscience is the moral governor which stands up and proclaims and makes judgments about the wrongness of your sinful actions. It stands up and accuses you of your guilt. Your conscience, another I've heard it described, is the place where guilty memories of sinful actions are kept. Albert was right. Without forgiveness, you can never have a cleansed conscience. Without forgiveness of the one whose steps track you, as we heard, who knows everything about you, your conscience can never be cleansed and never cleared. What Satan in the world tries to convince us of is that it's possible to clear and cleanse the conscience without repentance and forgiveness. And we might do it this way, that much of what goes on in popular culture now is says that all guilt feelings and all feelings of shame that arise from wrong actions are simply false shame, and you have to get rid of those things. And so you sear your conscience and you suppress it. Or on the other hand, you might say that, as Albert was doing, write a book, do something to try to bring good so somehow I can, in essence, forgive myself, and then my conscience can be quiet. But our offense is against not ourselves, though it is against ourselves and other people, but foremost it's against the God who is the judge, the creator, and the judge of the universe. Friends, a guilty conscience is one of the markers that sin leaves behind. It is the marker that stands up when we want to go off and forget that in the darkness of night and time, it rises up and it convicts and it reminds. I remember painting with Dick Watt, and I'd be on the ladder and I'd be like 30 feet off the ground and the wind's blowing and I'm doing this. And you have nothing to do but just stand there, you know, and scrape and paint. And I'd have a thought of something that I had done in the past, and I would literally scream. And Dick got to know me well enough and says, "Oh, you thought of another one that Jesus died for." But our consciences bear witness to our guilt before a holy God. Our text tells us how we can have a clean conscience before God. It tells you how you can gain eternal access to God. You can be pure in His sight and you can be free and live in joy. God has made a way for defiled sinners to come into and live in God's presence through faith in the cleansing blood of Christ. God's presence is closed off to defiled people. That's the first point on your outline that you have. God's presence is closed off to defiled people. And that's one of the lessons of the Old Testament tent of meeting teaches us. It teaches us that sinfully defiled people are shut out of God's presence. Sin separates sinners from the holy God. And God designed the earthly tabernacle to teach that His presence was closed off and restricted from sinners. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love sinners. Because He separates Himself from us doesn't mean He doesn't love sinners. That's something else I think that the Old Testament tabernacle teaches us. It was God's love for Abraham that caused Him to choose Abraham in the first place. He set His love upon him. It was His love for you that caused Him to set His love upon you before the creation of the world. It was His love that stirred God to be faithful to His promises to Abraham. And He heard the Israelites grumbling and complaining, and He saw them toiling under their taskmaster. And He came down in the person of Moses. He sent Moses to come and miraculously redeem Israel from their slavery, which is symbolic of our slavery to sin. And it was His love that caused Him to live in a dirty, dusty tent in the presence of a group of rabble-rousers and complainers. You think about that, the tent of meeting, you think, in case you think that it was some great place, I marked it off. I don't know if you saw me walking like steps. It was 15 by 45 foot, the tent of meeting. That's from the wall to that chair wide. 45 feet is about 3 feet less than the width of the sanctuary. And here is the great God of the universe, who has made all things by the word of His power, against whom we have all rebelled, and He comes down, and His glory resides in a dusty, dirty tent, a little bitty tent. He is immense. The universe is unable to contain Him. And He condescends and He lives amongst sinful people. That's an amazing, amazing thing. The only thing that is more amazing than that is that the second person of the Trinity came down and He took up His abode in human flesh. And He tabernacled amongst us. And He became one of us. And He bore our sin and our guilt upon Himself in order to redeem us. God loves His people. He loves His people. Don't deny that. And yet, God's presence is closed off to defiled persons. Here's a description of the tabernacle. There's an outer court that the writer of Hebrews doesn't describe, and it's actually bigger than the tent. And it's 75 feet wide by 150 feet long, and its border is like a curtain or a cloth tent. And the outer court with its altar is as close as a worshiper was able to ever get to the inner court, the inner part of the tent. You'd come with your sacrifices and you were met in the outer court. But then the writer of Hebrews describes the tent of meeting, and it's 15 by 45 feet wide, and it's made up of two rooms. There's the holy place, which takes up about 2/3 of the entire space. And in the holy place, there are pieces of furniture that are symbolic of realities and truths about the heavenly sanctuary. And into this holy place, every day, priests went in and out performing their God-commanded duties and their service. And then there is the most holy place that takes up the remaining third of the tent of meeting. And inside this holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is the miraculous manna that was provided in a golden urn. And then there is the rod of Aaron, which miraculously budded. And then the tablet of the covenant is placed inside. And on top of the ark is the mercy seat, where God symbolically meets with his people and dispenses mercy and pours out mercy and grace. Over the mercy seat is the cherubim, the golden cherubim. And these things are copies and sketches of a heavenly reality. God is holy, and he lives in the most holy place. And access to God by sin-defiled people is denied, because only once a year does one specially selected priest ever enter into the most holy place. And he enters only this once a year, very briefly, on a duty that he is performing. And as he comes bearing before the most holy God. He comes bearing blood to offer for himself, and then blood to offer for the people. And notice what verse 7 says. He offers blood for the unintentional sins of the people. There was no sacrifice for high-handed rebellion. No sacrifice for high-handed rebellion. The prescribed sacrifice could cleanse from accidentally becoming ceremonially unclean, but the problem is that we're intentional, high-handed, and rebellious sinners. And the Mosaic sacrifices could bring an outward cleansing, a cleansing of a type, but they can never cleanse the conscience. Verse 9 says that according to this arrangement, which is the Mosaic law, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And as long as mankind is defiled by sin, the presence of God would always be closed off. God designed the earthly tabernacle to teach that his presence was closed off and restricted. God's holiness and man's sinfulness, it causes a barrier between God and man. It causes alienation from the most holy God. And the Old Testament sacrifices were unable to provide forgiveness of guilt, and therefore they were unable to cleanse the conscience. The tabernacle and the sacrifices were designed to teach us that we need a Savior. We need a Savior who can deal with our real need and our real guilt, and to cleanse our consciences, our real guilt and sin, and cleanse thereby our consciences and open the way to God and secure eternal access to him. Second point is that God cleanses and opens the way into his presence through faith in Christ's blood. Verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Remember that Christ Jesus, he doesn't minister in the earthly temple. He ministers in the heavenly tabernacle. And the earthly tabernacle was an earth sketch. It was a earthly sketch of the true heavenly tabernacle. And the bloody animal sacrifices was a sketch or a shadow of the sacrifice that Christ would offer. And when Christ ascended on high, he entered into the real sanctuary. He entered into the real most holy of holies. And he entered, and when he was crucified, the veil of that Holy of Holies was ripped, and he enters in our place, and he comes with his blood, and he sprinkles it and pours it out for the redemption of his people. And we now enter the Holy of Holies through the veil, which is his body. And Christ entered God's presence with his blood, because the blood of animals were never able to cleanse and to take away the guilt of our sins. And Christ Jesus offered his own blood, and he did it not just, he did it in the place of his people and those upon whom God had set his love. And he died. When he died and he was buried, he rose again with the ability and the power and authority to give life everlasting and to secure forever a place and access into God's presence. And so that means, and this is where I think the application for us, well, people who profess Christ's name and then we go on carrying this guilt along behind us, that when your conscience condemns you, you have to preach and declare the truth to yourself. You have to preach and declare the truth to yourself. You have to realize that if conscience continues to condemn you as you are trusting Christ, that the devil is making his accusations against you. That Christ's blood, this is the truth, Christ's blood was offered for me, and it has eternally cleansed me from my guilt, and it has eternally secured unending, uninterrupted access before God. And so declare the truth to yourself. Christ Jesus has once and for all, he's entered the most holy place by means of his own blood, and he offered his blood for the cleansing of your sins and guilty conscience. And the only way to have a truly cleansed conscience and cleared conscience is to trust and receive the forgiveness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Your problem isn't that you can't forgive yourself. Your problem is that you need God's forgiveness. You need the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. You need, once you receive that, to preach the truth to yourself that those sins have been nailed to the cross, buried in the grave, and that you have risen with Christ, and those things remain buried, and that you are free. You know, there's a lot of ways to try to quiet your conscience, and I've done most of them. Through a life before I was a Christian, I used to battle with God continually, back and forth. And all the terrible things, we were at Jonathan and Shelby's wedding, and everywhere I go, I look and I say, oh, I broke the law there. Throughout this portion of Missouri, and I was telling Mike Bandowski, I said, you know, I have these memories and these markers, these physical markers, and then sometimes they stir up these internal marker of the conscience that stands up and bears witness. And I just go back and, you know, I'm a new creation in Christ. Those things are nailed to the cross. You know, you can try to argue, you can do a lot of things to try to quiet your conscience so that it hardly ever speaks to you anymore. You can harden or sear your conscience so that it doesn't do what God designed it to do. But brothers and sisters, that way leads to eternal condemnation and punishment. That leads to sorrow upon sorrow. One of the ways that we try to quiet our conscience is that we put God on trial. I mean, what kind of God is going to hold that against people? What kind of God's going to condemn people? What kind of God, what kind of loving God is going to sentence people to hell? We put God on trial. Or we try to quiet our conscience by being a false witness. Oh, you know, that's not so bad. That didn't matter. Or we try to quiet our conscience by unending work, doing unending things, somewhat like Albert wrote, was reason he was writing his book. But we put God on trial, and we do many other things. And when you put God on trial, you know, think about your own life. Think about if you're married to a spouse, and and your spouse committed adultery against you, not once, but many times, took your money, stole it, drug your name through the mud in your community, caused you untold sorrow and hurt and pain, are you just going to get over it? Or is that kind of action going to alienate you from the person? And the truth is that it's going to alienate us. Or how about a friend who steals and then wrecks your car and then has no remorse whatsoever over it? Why are you making such a big deal about that? That sort of behavior is going to bring alienation. Or how about someone you invent some great thing that would make you rich only to have it stolen from you, those rights, and they take all the credit? You know, that kind of action is going to bring some alienation. I'm a sinner who is more like the person sinning against me than I am like the holy God. And if actions between sinners will cause alienation and separation, how can my sin against the God who owns me, who made me, to whom I belong, who has all the rights of ownership, meaning the rights to command and tell me how to live and what I am only allowed to think about Him and only allowed to do in the world, and I rise up with high-handed rebellion against Him, how is that action against the living God not going to cause alienation? And so when we find ourselves alienated from God, we put God on trial. Or we try to deny that it was so bad. Or try to deny it, say, well, you know, that's just guilt feelings are wrong. You shouldn't have shameful feelings, which is what people today do. Brothers and sisters, in His grace, He's provided a Savior who offered His blood to eternally purify your conscience. He's offered His blood that you might be forgiven by the God of the universe, the holy God who separates sinners from Himself, but who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to tabernacle among us, that separation may be broken down and we might be brought into His presence. And so God commands, don't try to quiet your conscience through suppressing the truth or salving your conscience through good works, or go to God through Christ Jesus for forgiveness. And God is commanding all people everywhere to repent and to believe. And perhaps you've wandered away this week, or you've wandered away in your life, and you have filled your life and your stomach, as it were, with the pig food, and you've left your Heavenly Father, and you've stuffed yourself with the pride of life and the lust of your eyes and the objects of your affections. And God is calling you this morning to come back. Come back. To receive the forgiveness and the cleansing of your guilt, that your conscience might be cleansed, that there might not be anything that stands between you and God, and that you might embrace Him with full heart and with fullness of joy. Let Him cleanse your conscience. Hear His words. Trust in Me, and your guilt will be removed and your sins forgiven, and you will have eternal access to the Father who loves you. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that Your word would have Your desired effect in our lives, Lord, that we would come to You for the cleansing and the powerful work of Your grace in our lives, and for that You would cleanse our conscience and give us confidence to enter into Your presence, knowing that we have an eternal place with You, that You've gone ahead as our forerunner, and You've poured out precious blood, and You are preparing a place for us, and that You've poured out Your Spirit to keep us and to bring us to that place. We pray that You'd help us to walk in Your grace and love You with all our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.